Well, this morning I want to, or when you watch this, I want to direct your attention, if you have your Bibles, to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. And I want to read that to you this morning. Psalm 16. The psalmist writes, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good beside you.' As the saints who are in the earth, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup, your support and my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Well, as I would normally say, this is the reading of God's Holy Word. As we look this morning on Resurrection Sunday, I would normally focus and say our attention should be focused on a story from the resurrection in the Gospels. Or we might look into the epistles and look at the doctrine of the resurrection from one of the epistles. We might look at Matthew 28, 1 through 10. One of the things that always comes to my mind as we think about Easter is that those words that Pilate said. Pilate told his soldiers, he said, "Go and make the grave of Jesus as secure as you can, as secure as you know how." Yet after the third day, Jesus, after the crucifixion and burial, he rose from the dead, and that tomb, as securely as they could make it, it was not so secure. We see Mary Magdalene, and we see the other Mary, as the Bible says it, comes to this tomb that was secured by these men, and it was found to have the stone rolled away. The tomb is empty. An angel is sitting on that tombstone, and telling them to go and tell the disciples all about it. Then we see that both Marys go and they tell some disciples what has happened. We find two Emmaus Road disciples. We've studied this before as well. And these two Emmaus Road disciples, they are on their 7-mile journey and they have not believed what the women have said. And so they're talking to one another and a stranger walks up to them and the stranger says, "What is it that you're talking about?" And they said, "Well, the one who we thought to be the Messiah, he has died." And the stranger walks up to them and he's talking to them and he begins to rebuke them for their unbelief. And he opened the scriptures to them and he began to explain that the Messiah, he must suffer these things and enter into his glory. And as they walked along, the stranger revealed himself to be Jesus. Then he vanished out of their sight. In John chapter 20, we see Mary Magdalene misunderstood the gardener. She thought that she was talking to the gardener when in fact she was talking to Jesus. And we've looked at these before. We can go and look at 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about Paul expounding the doctrine of the resurrection. But this morning, this resurrection day, as we look at it, Psalm 16 together, somebody might say, "What in the world, Psalm 16? And I want to say, yes, Psalm 16, because Psalm 16 is a song of the resurrection. It's a psalm of the resurrection. And Jesus informs us that we can call it a psalm of the resurrection when he tells us that the law and the prophets and the psalms are written about me. It gets better than that, because following Jesus' lead, the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through 31, he quotes Psalm 16 as a reference to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And in Acts 13, 35 through 38, the apostle Paul refers to Psalm 16 as he preaches on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So Psalm 16 is a psalm of the resurrection. And surely this psalm is informing Jesus' own mind as he moved during his life, as he moved to the cross into the resurrection from the dead. And so this morning, or this, whenever you're listening to this, I want you to notice first Jesus' joy and second Jesus' hope. Jesus' joy. What makes Jesus joyful? Verse 1 tells us Jesus is joyful in the Lord's preservation. Verse 1, if you look at it, it says, "Preserve me, O God." This is Jesus praying, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." And so we see Jesus is in God's hand. I don't know how many times, and I don't know how many sermons I've preached where I've spoken to you and said that God holds you in his hands. And Jesus is holding you in his hands. And God and Jesus are holding you in their hands at one and the same time. And we can say from the scriptures that you are written on the palm of God's hand. You cannot be snatched out of God's hand or Jesus' hand. And now we see Jesus is delighting to be in his Father's hand. Jesus' hope and joy is the fact that he's being preserved by the Father. He says, "For I take refuge in you." And so we have a holy and undefiled and a harmless Jesus, yet he depends not on his divine nature for his preservation, but he depends upon the Father to hold him and preserve him. Job chapter 7 verse 20 says, "The Lord is the preserver of men." In Isaiah 49, the prophet writes, God is speaking to the Redeemer of Israel, to Jesus, and says, "I will keep you and give you a covenant for the people." So Jesus knows who the refuge is, and Jesus knows that his Father is the preserver of men, and he knows that his Father will keep him. So why doesn't he just walk away? Why doesn't he just trust that? Well, he understands in his human nature, he must understand and take hold of the truth, and he must pray that truth into his life. Because human nature is never meant to be independent of God, but dependent upon God. And Jesus is going to teach us that. When Jesus goes through all sorts of temptations, he is in prayer. Before he chooses 12 disciples, he prays all night long. When he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and falls down on his face, he is praying. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that he prayed loudly on his earthly sojourn to the one who is able to save him from death. And the Father heard him, and the Father preserved him all the way through past the resurrection. The question that I would ask you is this: are you trusting in your human nature? You have not been designed to operate apart from God. Your human nature has been made to live dependently upon God and responsible to God. When God created Adam, he created him dependent on himself. And you and I see our second Adam, Jesus, teaching us to be dependent like him on his Father and responsible to him. As we move through this crisis, this unsettling time we call COVID-19, this virus, we must follow Jesus' example. We must depend upon Jesus to keep us and to hold on to us through this time, just as Jesus was joyful in his Father's preservation. Well, second, Jesus is joyful in the Lord's provision. In verse 2, he says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Today is full of anxiety. Anxiety runs high. Pressure runs high. People are not working, and the news is inundating us with new information every day about this. I mean, the scientists don't know what's going to happen next. We think we have it all together. And then the things that come to my mind sometime are, well, what were we talking about in January and February? All we were talking about was the impeachment. We were talking about LGBTQ. We were talking about the Olympics. We're talking about my pronouns. We were talking about transgender boys running track in girls' track meets. And it seems like all those things have evaporated. Why have those things gone away? Now, some people are talking about it. But the reason those things have evaporated or gone out of the public eye so right now is because it's all about life and death. And when life and death is at stake, it presses us up against the things that are most important to the provisions that we need to survive. Most people in this time, in these crises like this, they choose the world. They choose the creature comforts. They choose the addictions and the games. And none of these things are unimportant. But Jesus, he faces at this time as he moves to the cross, as he moves to being handed over to the Romans for execution, what does he put his trust in? And he says it. He says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's looking to the Lord who's the covenant Lord, the one who revealed himself to Moses and to Israel prior to the Exodus as the covenant name for God. And Jesus is doing heart work here. He's covenanting with God. He's agreed with the Father to come to, from heaven to earth to save his people. And he has to do this by looking to his provision. He says, you are my Lord. Now you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. That pretty much narrows everything down to one thing. He's not looking to this for his provision and to that for his provision. He's looking to God and God alone as his provision. So he looks to him now. Also, verse 5, he goes out a little further. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup, he says. You support my lot. Jesus rejoices in the Lord alone, and he knows he has an inheritance. When you think about inheritance, what do you think about? You don't think about now, you think about the future. And so he has this inheritance, and so he sees through the shame and through the pain and through this suffering to the resurrection and to actually sitting down at the Father's right hand. And that's what he says. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in 12:2. He says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus sees his provision in the Father now. Jesus looks to the future and he sees the inheritance then. And then he goes to the past. In verse 6, he says this, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. So Jesus' life was not all suffering. Now, never has a man in all of our history known so much about suffering. The writer to the prophet Isaiah speaks of the fact that he was thoroughly acquainted with grief, and yet at the same time he was thoroughly acquainted with joy and delight. Jesus, quoting Psalm 40, says, Father, a body thou hast prepared for me. In the scroll it has been written of me, behold, I come to do your will, O God. He says, I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. So Jesus in the present moment, he sees God's, you are my provision. Jesus in the future, he looks and he sees past all the pain to sitting down at the Father's right hand. And Jesus looks back and he sees God has laid his whole life out in pleasant places. This present moment is driving you and me to trust in, or to answer the question, what do I trust in? Am I finding my provision to be Jesus, or am I finding my provision to be in the world? The suffering that's going on around us, the unknown possibilities and the fears and the struggles, all these press us up against saying, you are my God. I have no good besides you. At this present moment, these things press us to look in the future. And Jesus' own brother, James, he tells us when we're going through trials and tribulations to know that this testing that we go through produces endurance. And he says, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And for your encouragement, I think you should stop. Not just think about who's your provision now and what's going to happen in the future, but think back how God, in his holy and wise and powerful preserving and governing of your life, how he's laid out your past life and it's fallen out to you in pleasant places. Well, third, Jesus is joyful in the Lord's people. Who's on Jesus' mind as he goes to the cross? Who's on Jesus' mind as he lies in the tomb? Verse 3 says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Jesus, what's the people on Jesus' mind and on his heart are his people. And so if you go to John 17, how many times does he say, the Lord's given me these people. These are my people. He's given these people to me. He's carrying these people on his bosom and he's speaking to his disciples and he's telling God, he's praying for them. He says, keep these disciples of mine in my name. Guard them. Do not let them perish. Give them my joy. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Before Jesus goes to the cross, he's praying these petitions for his disciples who are right in front of him. But in verse 20 of John 17, he speaks of another group of people that are on his heart. He speaks of a group of people who are on his heart who he says will believe in what these ones in front of me will say. So these guys in front of him are going to preach, and these guys in front of him are going to record things. And you and I, he's talking about you and me who have believed in the things that they have written and said. And so you and I, dear believer, we were on Jesus' mind before the cross. And you and I, we were on his mind as he suffered on the cross, as his body was laid in the tomb. And when his body and soul were reunited in the resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it says there in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to make intercession for you. And if we added what Jesus said about Peter in Luke 22, so that your faith would not fail. Are you one of the saints? Are you one of the majestic ones in whom Jesus delights with all his heart? You and I, it's so easy to think about ourselves as the wretched ones. It's so easy for us to think about ourselves as less than nothing. But I want you to see how much Jesus makes about you. I want you to see how much joy you give him. He delights in his majestic one. He has stopped at nothing to save you from the pit to be a new creation. Well, fourth, Jesus is joyful in the Lord's purity. On the one hand, he's carrying his people whom he loves and who love him on his bosom as he goes to the cross. And on the other hand, he is not carrying those we see here in verse 4 who are bartering after another god. He is not carrying those who have turned their hearts and their minds away from God, who are hastening after other gods. Psalm chapter 2 speaks of what is happening at the cross. There are those who are rulers and leaders who are casting the word of God off and will not have the Lord's anointed to be the king over them. And this speaks of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They will serve their gods and they will live impure lives. And yet Jesus, on the other hand, he finds joy in the Lord's purity. Jesus delights in God's holiness. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan to worship and barter after another god, he would not bow down and worship. When he was tempted to pour out his blood for another god or take another god on his lips, he would not do it. Rather, he would serve God alone. He would suffer on the cross and he would pour out his blood, perfect blood, for God's holiness because God is a holy God. He would offer up a blameless and spotless sacrifice for our sins. As we make application about this, I want you to think about how men hasten after another god or other gods. The Bible tells us that the wicked run after other gods. They run after impurity. I've seen this in the gym. Men and women who hasten to work out, and they must work out. I've seen people mad, driven to go to the lake. They've driven to be hunting or fishing every day, hunting or making. They're mad for money or mad to be in power. A greediness for something. A greediness for something good even. Until it becomes their god. And exercises power and control over them. They have to have it to the destruction of their own soul. They have to have it to the destruction of their own families. I want you to think about how they hasten for these things. And I want you to be rebuked about how slow we are sometimes to pursue and hasten after the Holy Bible. Think about how fast they're running after sin and how sometimes like snails we move towards holy Jesus. Think about how fast they run to the football stadium and how slow we are sometimes to get ready for church. And are we not being driven to see how much we want to be here? Let us be greedy for the purity of God the way Jesus was greedy for the purity, the Lord's purity. Well, finally, as we look at Jesus' joy, we see that he's joyful in the Lord's prescription. In verse 7, he says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Jesus, he puts on humanity and he comes to do God's will. And when he comes to do God's will, he's instructed by the Father. He's counseled by the Father. In fact, in John 5, Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. Well, where did he learn that? Where did he learn about what the Father's doing? Well, he learned it in the Bible. And so he's rehearsing Scripture. And the Father instructs him through Scripture. And the Father's disciplining and teaching him the prescription for his life in the Bible. And so Jesus, we find Jesus going out in the nighttime. And he stays up all night long. And what's he doing? He's like a general. And they say that generals, that great generals, will literally lay out everything on blackboards. And they will sit there and meditate. And they'll think through everything that might happen. And they'll fight the battles before it happens. And Jesus knows the prescription of his life. And he's fighting that all out in the dark, rehearsing it over and over. And then he goes and rehearses it with his disciples. He tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He tells them he's going to suffer many things. He tells them he's going to die at the hands of the Romans. He tells them he's going to be raised from the dead on the third day. And they can't believe it, but he's rehearsed it in prayer and he's rehearsing it with them. It's the prescription for his life, and it's also the prescription for our salvation from sin. At this present date, there's no prescription for vaccine for COVID-19. But at this present date, there is a prescription for man's salvation from sin. The misery of it, the curse of it, is to look away from our sin to Jesus, who is filled with joy to fulfill God's will. These are the things that Jesus was joyful in. Joyful in the Lord's preservation, the Lord's provision, the Lord's people, the Lord's purity, and he was joyful in the Lord's prescription. Well, finally and quickly, Jesus' hope. And a little hope, it said, goes a long way. Hope is the idea that there's something else out there. There's something beyond the pain and the suffering. There's something out there that lifts me up and gives me a reason to keep moving. And Jesus' hope, we find here in verse 8, was unshakable hope. Verse 8 says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. We know that Satan is coming against him. We know that Satan has entered into Judas and he's the betrayer and he's walking around with his 30 pieces of silver ready to betray him with a kiss. Jesus, just during the week before this day happens, he's been teaching in the daylight hours in front of all of them, and now he's going to be treated like public enemy number one, arrested in the dark. The hour of darkness has come, and yet he's unshakable. He's immovable. He set the Lord before him, and so he's not going to shake. He's not going to tremble. The Lord was his shepherd. As he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, God, the Lord, was with him, comforting him, preparing a table before him in the presence of his enemies, and he would not be moved. Second, Jesus' hope was joy-filled. Just read verse 9. It's all there in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. And then it says, my glory, and that can be translated tongue. My tongue rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. So there's joy on the inside. And when joy's on the inside, it bubbles out of the tongue and rejoices out of the mouth. And then he says his body is secure. So he sees through this present service, the temporary heat of the moment. He knows he's going to endure crushing. But on the other side of the crushing, and on the other side of the terrible 3 hours of darkness, there's this unspeakable light and glory. He's going to see those that he's died for, and he's going to be happy. Third, Jesus' hope was certain. Verse 10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. As you read through the Gospels, Jesus speaks with absolute certainty about how it's all going to play out. And the reason he can is because he's read Psalm 16. He knows how it's going to play out. King David wrote this, and he had been promised that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. But he can't be speaking of himself because, as one of the apostles says, King David, we still have his grave right here. His body went into the grave. His body did see decay. So he is speaking of his greater son. He's speaking prophetically of Jesus himself. And Jesus holds to this promise. And he knows that his body will not see decay. What does that mean? He knows that his body will be separated from his soul, but not for long. Because when they reunite, that's the resurrection. This is the resurrection psalm. Well, finally, Jesus' hope was life-giving. Verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. God would make Jesus know that he's the path of life first. Jesus has spoken. We've read it in John chapter 12. He says, a grain of wheat will go into the ground. It will break all to pieces, and then out of that will come life. And this is what is happening here. Jesus goes into the ground in the tomb, and he's raised up to life. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He would be the first one to understand the path of life. He is raised from the dead first. And he is the one who is entering into God's presence where there's fullness of joy. He's the one who enters into the place of the right hand of the Father where there's pleasures forever. If we were here, we would sing, up from the grave he arose. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. The question we must ask ourselves is, do I have this kind of hope? Do I have an unshakable hope? If I have an unshakable hope, it means my eyes are fixed on Jesus. My eyes are fixed on Jesus who's at the right hand of God. And when the world shakes down, and when COVID-19 and crises come our way, when the mountains are falling into the sea, we have an unshakable hope. With our eyes fixed on Jesus, we have joy. It's not silly joy. It's not superficial joy, but it's a joy that's built on a rock that does not move. You and I have a Savior who's been raised from the dead. He died and he was restored within a few days. But that picture tells us that one day, yes, we will die. We will probably lay in the grave more than 3 days before the resurrection, our own. But it's a picture for us that one day, even though our body and our soul are separated, and our soul is in the presence of the Lord, that one day Jesus will come again and he will speak the word and we'll be raised from the dead at the second coming. And these bodies of ours will put on incorruptible life. Our souls and bodies will be reunited. Spurgeon said this, die these bodies must, but rise they shall to everlasting life. Have you entered into this life? The Apostle Peter was preaching and he used Psalm 16 to talk about the resurrection, as I've told you. And these people that he's preaching to have just recently put Jesus to death. And he's telling them that Jesus has been raised by the power of God to an incorruptible life. And immediately they go, oh, wow, we're the guilty ones. We condemn the one God raised from the dead. And so in their guilt, they begin to cry out to Peter, men, brethren, what shall we do? And the apostle says, repent. This is what we must do. Jesus is the first one to see this path out of death, this path to life. And it is this Jesus who opens up the path of life for you and for me, where there is fullness of joy and where there is pleasures that last forever. And this joy and this pleasure that lasts forever, it belongs to each one of us who sets the Lord Jesus before us at all times.